Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 26. Generally, during the month of August, we have been working through the Psalms. So last August, we finished with Psalm 25. So we're going to look at Psalm 26 today. And just as we would read these verses together, a few things to be thinking about. What do we do, or what should we do, according to this psalm, when people accuse us falsely? What kind of religion is at the center of this psalm? And how does the psalm end? Is David in the same mood, the same spirit at the end, as he is at the beginning? Psalm 26. This is God's word of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers, and refuse to sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise, and telling of all your wonderful deeds. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. There's no doubt that the individual psalms in the book of Psalms weren't thrown together higgledy-piggledy. Take Psalms 22, 23, and 24, for example. Just turn back a page to look at those psalms. Psalm 22 gives us the substitute, the one who is forsaken, so that his people may be brought in. Psalm 23, the most famous of all, gives us the shepherd, the one who leads us through a world of darkness and enemies. And Psalm 24 gives us the sovereign, the one who owns the whole world, who has returned to his throne room in order to welcome his people in. Psalm 22 is set exclusively on earth, confronting us with the reality of Jesus' pains for the most part. Psalm 23 mostly takes place on earth, but there's also a mention in the closing of the house of the Lord. Psalm 24 does talk about the holy place where God lives, and then homes in the closing verses on the gates of heaven that are opening wide, not just for Jesus, but for all who are committed to him. There's a definite link. There's a definite progression from earth to heaven. There's a clear purpose in putting those psalms together as we have them. And then if you turn the page to Psalm 25, there are also links between Psalm 25 that we studied last year and Psalm 26, which we come to today. Both of these psalms are also by David. The opening mood of both psalms is much the same. David makes much of his trust in God in both psalms. And the background to that trust in both cases is enemies. Enemies that can do David harm. Enemies that only David's God can sort out. That's why in Psalm 25 verse 2 and in Psalm 26 verse 1, David makes a similar appeal. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Or Psalm 26, verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. And equally, the two Psalms seem to close in the same way. In the very last verse of Psalm 25, David asks God to redeem Israel from all her troubles. That's a big prayer, which it's right to ask of the big God that he's been speaking of in that psalm, a God who takes small, sinful human beings under his notice. And in the second to last verse of Psalm 26, David prays, redeem me and be merciful to me. Again, that call for redemption on a more personal level this time. And the word blameless links the two psalms as well. In Psalm 25, verse 21, David is praying for integrity. And that's the same Hebrew word translated blameless in Psalm 26, verse 11. Indeed, the word blameless is at the very start of Psalm 26 and then near the end. So Psalm 25, if you want to put it this way, Psalm 25 is like an A to Z of God's covenant mercy. And the verses actually start with different letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 26 is more limited in its scope, but it's just as powerful in its own way. And I want to call this psalm David's personal testimony in a tight spot. David's personal testimony in a tight spot. When you find yourself up against it, believer, can you say the same things to God as David is saying here? Can you expect the same things from God? Let's look at these verses together. And I think the ESV, if you're using an ESV, does a better job than the NIV of dividing up the psalm. So I'm following its divisions. We'll take the first three verses first. I want to call them the heart that beats. The heart that beats. And the illustration there just showing David is really handing his heart to God, asking God to search his heart. I'm quite sure a few of us have been through customs on the borders with foreign countries over the past few weeks. Unless you've been travelling to Great Britain or going across the border into the Republic where there are no checks, although maybe that second one will have to change. Perhaps you didn't even give much thought to taking your trolley through the green lane, the nothing to declare lane. You'd just do it as a matter of form, and you may never even have seen anyone stopped as they went through that lane. Although claiming that you've nothing to declare, and actually having nothing to declare, are two different things. What David is saying in the opening section of this psalm is not just that he has nothing to declare. He's saying that he has nothing to hide. If God or his customs men were to examine David's baggage, they would find nothing shameful there. Nothing that might do others harm. Nothing that God has said is not allowed. Could you say the same? I wonder why David is saying it this way. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I think it's because at this point, other people are pointing a finger at David. They're saying, he's the guilty one. He's not what he seems. You can't trust him. Words are cheap. It's so easy to blacken the name of someone. Even before Boris Johnson recently became Prime Minister, many commentators had already written him off. But David is bringing his case here to the highest court. He has nothing to hide, not just from other human beings, but from Almighty God. That's why he's asking God to test him, to prove him. Look at verse 2. Test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And this is not just some skin-deep test, some quick look over his luggage and then on his way. Examine my heart and my mind, David pleads. Literally, it says, examine my kidneys and my heart. In David's day, the emotions were thought to be found in the kidneys. The heart is where decisions were taken. And that's why the NIV is right to translate it heart and mind. That's the way we would see it today. David is saying that the very core of him is devoted to God. His heart beats in time with God's plans. His mind is directed to what God wants. I don't get the wrong idea from the word blameless in verse 1. It doesn't mean completely without sin, because in the previous psalm, blamelessness sits side by side with a confession of David's sin. Blameless means wholehearted. Blameless means undivided. It means that at the very deepest level, David loves God and wants to do what God wants, no matter what. David is God's man through and through. And this sounds a bit like the young David striding out to meet the giant Goliath. He was more concerned for God's name and God's reputation, which Goliath had seriously insulted, than he was for his own safety. It's quite clear, even from the fact that David uses God's special name, the Lord, three times in the first couple of verses. David has a very close bond with God. God knows all his sins. God knows all his weaknesses. God knows the desires of David's heart, because God has put those desires there. But it doesn't just stop with that personal relationship. It's so important to have one-to-one contact with God as you read his word each morning, as you spend time talking to him in prayer. But it doesn't stay on that personal, private level. That's what verse 3 is saying. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. It spills over from your heart, from your mind, into your walk, into the way you live. People can see from the way you behave. People can hear from the words you use who has conquered your heart. And as I look at the first line of verse 3, two other verses from the Psalms come to mind. Your love is ever before me. We were singing from Psalm 63 earlier, and that psalm may come from the same period in David's life. And in that psalm, David takes what we have here on a step. He says, your love is better than life. He's saying that he would rather die than lose God. God's covenant love is the guiding force of his life. The other verse comes from Psalm 51, again a psalm of David, but with a very different theme. In that psalm, David says to God, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. That same phrase, ever before me. It's as if even when David goes to sleep at night, he can still see that dastardly deed of stealing Bathsheba and killing Bathsheba's husband. This wording is similar, but it's much more pleasant. Your faithful covenant love is ever before me. Well, do you spend much time thinking about God's special love towards you, believer? That's where to go when other people may be having a go at you, unjustly, unfairly. I was talking to someone just last week, someone who's not yet a believer. And I was talking to this person about Jesus and about what Jesus did on the cross. And whenever he heard just what the righteous and sinless Jesus had done, bearing an eternity of judgment against other people, this man's eyes welled up with tears. As you read God's word day by day, believer, are you looking for reminders of God's love towards you in Jesus? Is your heart softened by that love? And can you say, as David does here, that your constant guide in every situation is not what keeps you safe, nor what the majority is saying, but what is in line with God's truth, no matter how unpopular? I walk continually in your truth. Now, none of us is consistent all the time in the Christian life. We do fail, we do falter. But can you say with Peter in what is probably the New Testament equivalent of these words, Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. The heart that beats, David's heart beats for God in spite of his enemies, in spite of what they're saying. Let's look secondly at the company he keeps. The company he keeps, or rather, the company he doesn't keep, the people he avoids. Verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. Both the NIV and the ESV translate the last word of verse 4 as hypocrites. Literally, it can mean the ones being obscure. In other words, they do have something to hide. They're trying to pretend they're something they're not. Some of them may even be coming to worship with David. Now, David is not saying he avoids all contact with these people. If we were to avoid all sinners, then we would have to go out of the world. And we are sinners ourselves, albeit forgiven sinners. Now, what David is saying is, he will not choose such people as company. It's said that you can't prevent birds flying overhead, but you can stop one making a nest in your hair. Verses 4 and 5 contain similar language to the very opening verses of the very first psalm, where the psalmist says, blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And there, sitting down with such people is seen as the last stage. It implies consent. It implies agreement. And here in verses 4 and 5, twice, David says he will not sit down with those whose minds are set on tricking others, who say one thing and do something else, who actively practice evil. He will not be party to their schemes. He will not surround himself with such advisors. I wonder, in the recent compilation of the new cabinet, if such verses and such qualities were before Boris Johnson's mind. And just take a look for a minute at the way I have chosen to divide this psalm up. I haven't told you the whole divisions yet. Verses 1 to 3, the first section, then verses 4 and 5, then verses 6 to 10, and then verses 11 and 12. I just want you to look at it, even though what you're looking at may not have those sections. Can you see one word that appears actually several times in verses 1 to 3, appears in verses 6 to 10, appears in verses 11 and 12? But that word is not found in verses 4 and 5. The word Lord, that's right. I don't think that's an accident. I think it's because God is not in all the thoughts of these wicked men that David is talking about in verses 4 and 5. And let me say three more things from those two verses. Firstly, verse 5 talks about the assembly of evildoers. It's a very arresting phrase. The word assembly is actually a religious word. The Authorized Version translates it as congregation. And that does make those words a bit scary. That there could be a congregation, not of those who love God, who are sorry for our sin, but of those who hate God and who do evil. Indeed, a synagogue of Satan. Don't forget, it was a congregation of the highest Jews in the land who condemned Jesus to death, coming to worship God, or pretending to worship God with your lips is not enough. Secondly, I was reading a regular columnist in The Spectator the other week. And this particular columnist has recently been reading the Psalms to his dying Christian mother. And as he was reading through some of the Psalms, he said this of the Psalms: God seems to divide people into two distinct lots, the wise and the foolish, the righteous and the wicked, the obedient and the willful, the prudent and the slanderers. The former flourish, the latter have their lives cut short. And this did make this particular journalist quite uncomfortable, so that he went looking for something else somewhere else. But this is the truth. What he has seen so clearly in the Psalms is the truth. In God's eyes, either you're righteous today or you're wicked. There's nothing in between. Either you agree with God's verdict that you're a sinner and accept the righteousness of Jesus, or else you try to establish your own righteousness, which doesn't work. Can I ask you today, how much is God in all your thoughts? Do you seek to relate him and his word to every situation you enter? And then thirdly, you may be able not to spend time with open sinners, like verses 4 and 5 describe. But what about what you read? What about what you watch? Are you letting deceitful men, hypocrites, evildoers, the wicked, exercise an undue influence over you in that way? Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about such things. I would have to confess, the other night we watched a film and we were sorry at the end that we had spent that time watching it. It really wasn't worth watching. What Paul is talking about, the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, allow those things not just to make a nest in your hair, but to fill your heart and your mind and your walk. David's heart beats for God. He tries to avoid those who have no thought of God. Thirdly, we come to the religion he professes. The religion he professes. Look at verses 6 and 7. I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, O Lord, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. These are the center verses of the psalm. And as so often in the Psalms, this is the dynamo, this is the engine that fires David. He's not a priest. He can't offer the sacrifice himself, but the priests must wash their hands and wash their feet even before they approach God. And God is only to be approached through sacrifice. That's what I try to say often in our opening prayer in these services, that we can only talk to God because of Jesus' sacrifice. So this religion, David's religion, is a religion that costs. It costs our pride to realize we're not worthy as we are. We need not just the life, we need the death of another to pay for us. It cost the Jews in terms of money to pay for a lamb or a goat to take away their sins. And it cost the Son of God more than we can ever know when he had the sins of each believer here heaped onto him so that he might declare us innocent. Today it costs Christians to identify ourselves with the cause of this holy and just and despised Jesus. I was reading a rather strange chapter in Judges just last week. I think it's Judges chapter 17 if you want to look at it afterwards. It's about a mother and her son and a priest and a shrine and an image. Quite a strange mixture of things. And God's name gets mixed up in all of this. At the end of the chapter, the main man says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." There's no mention of sacrifice, or sin, or repentance, or forgiveness. And yet there's this easy assumption that God is pleased with him. And I think that that's a kind of a default position with so many people in the world. They just assume that God is pleased with them and that he will welcome them into heaven. But religion that costs us nothing, religion that cost our Savior nothing, is worth nothing. This is a religion that costs. What's more, David's religion centers on God. Look at verse 7. Proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds. We don't come to worship on the Lord's Day to give ourselves a little boost at the start of the week. Nor do we come to tell God how good we are. We come to praise him, to tell of all his wonderful deeds. And one of those wonderful deeds is mentioned in verse 8. I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. That the Almighty, all holy, all glorious God has established a place for his people to meet with him. And we today have even more. This pure and powerful God has taken human flesh, has dwelt with us, so that we might dwell with him. He has given us his Spirit to cleanse us, to fill us, to empower us, to guide us. And he has given us his mind, his will, in this indestructible book. In spite of our narcissistic age, when worship is so often about ourselves, this is all about Jesus. In these pages, we see something of his glory revealed to us, full of grace, his undeserved favor, and truth, his honesty, his accuracy. So David's religion costs, David's religion centers on God, and David's religion divides. That's what David is driving at in verses 9 and 10. Do not take away my soul along with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are wicked schemes, whose right hands are full of bribes. We hear so much about diversity these days, but this is the true diversity. God treating us differently from bloodthirsty men, from wicked men, from corrupt men. Not because we are different by nature, but because Jesus is different. And by faith we have Jesus' difference, Jesus' goodness, put into our account. And that means we do need to act differently, to show that we are no longer our own, that we have been bought at an incredible price. The heart that beats. Does your heart beat for God? The company we keep. Do you avoid being influenced by sinners? The religion we profess. Does your religion cost you? Is it based on God and his word? Does it show you're different? And finally, the resolve he proclaims. The resolve he proclaims. He's not just praying here, I think he's also praising. But I couldn't get one picture that did both. Look at the last two verses. But I lead a blameless life, David says. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. So no matter what they've been saying about him, they haven't silenced him. He will praise the Lord. He is resolved to do so. Do you know the short poem, Invictus? I'm not sure how much people read poems these days. This poem was written, I think, either at the very end of the 19th century or at the start of the 20th. I think there's just 16 lines in it. You may recognize some of the lines. Invictus means undefeated. And it's really become a hymn to humanism. Here are four lines from it. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the writer is claiming he's going to win through by force of character alone. He's going to conquer all the obstacles and all the enemies that lie before him. How different are these closing words? David's not blowing his own trumpet here. Yes, he's saying, I lead a blameless life. But the blameless life is Jesus' blameless life. He can't live that life in his own power. He needs another to redeem him, to buy him back, to show him mercy, to answer his prayer. This is not a set of self-help exercises. This is God's help, which is available to every believer. We saw David standing earlier on a slippery slope. He was almost falling. But now at the end of the psalm, he's standing on level ground, on the rock with foundations. And he will give the glory to Jesus. And this psalm is really quite like the ending of Psalm 22. Again, if you just turn back a couple of pages to page 604, just look at verse 22 of Psalm 22. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. This is the Jesus who had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's risen, he's triumphant. And David is not defeated. David can only praise God because Jesus was forsaken, because Jesus has conquered all his enemies. David, and you too, believer, can be vindicated because Jesus was vindicated, because Jesus now sits on the throne of the universe. You may have trying times, believer. You may know people speaking against you, people who have no time for God, maybe even people who do have time for God. But as David says at the end of the psalm, they cannot silence you, because this is the uniform testimony of all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who long for his appearing. Is that you today? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand as we would talk to God together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this intimate exposure of how to deal with criticism, with those who would unjustly accuse us. Lord, help us to be able to say the same things to you that David is saying here and mean them. To say, vindicate me, test me, because our lives are open to you and because we are seeking to honor you. Help us to say, spare me, because we are now different from corrupt men who only think of themselves. We now have a concern for your name and your glory. Lord, help us to say, redeem me, because we know we can only stand by your grace, by your mercy, not by our wit or wisdom. And Lord, we would want to pray for any here today who are still unclear about these things. Help them to see that, as the Psalms tell us, we can only be either righteous or wicked in your sight, that there's nothing in between, and that the righteousness comes through confessing our sins to you and through trusting in Christ alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.